Please open your Bibles now to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I haven't forgotten Romans. God willing, 1st of September, we will return to Romans chapter 6. Now, perhaps most of you are well acquainted with Psalm 51, with the circumstances which gave rise to it. But nonetheless, I ask you to first consider the introductory notations. We read, "To the chief musician." That means the words of this psalm are intended to be sung by God's people throughout history. A psalm which originally was the expression of one man's sorrowful repentance. Everybody is to sing about his repentance. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. The events prompting the writing of this psalm and occurred when David, King David, was at the very zenith of his power and his prestige. At that point in history, he was the most powerful king in all the earth. And it may have been that his boldness in sin was actually due in part to his pride of position and power. Pride tends to make us feel bulletproof when it comes to our sin. David used the kingly prerogatives of his position to seduce another man's wife, and then when it was discovered that the woman had been impregnated by him, he arranged to have her husband killed. It's terrible to even say that. We must remember that David had been a godly man before this, and he would be a godly man after this, which serves to warn us that sin, terrible sin, can yet happen in the lives of regenerate people. We must watch and keep our hearts. Another puzzling aspect of David's behavior is the fact that he seemed almost impervious to his sin for months afterward. He went for perhaps a year without acknowledging that he had done anything wrong. Until God sent a humble, inconspicuous prophet named Nathan to point his finger in David's face and say, "You're the man." To accuse him, to rebuke him, and to call him to repentance. Now, can you imagine the trepidation of that man, Nathan, when God said, "I want you to go and rebuke David"? What happened to people who crossed kings in that period of history? They often lost their heads, right? But Nathan went, trusting in the protection of Jehovah. And it was as Nathan went that finally, the reality of grace in David appears. He doesn't argue with the prophet of God. He submits and he owns his sin and he repents. And part of his repentance is recorded in Psalm 51. Let's read together the first five verses of Psalm 51. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Notice how David throws himself upon the mercy of God now. He makes no boast. He makes no claims. He doesn't speak about anything that he has ever done. He only speaks about his sin. He has finally come to the place that he cannot escape the relationship of his own life to his sin. It's ever before him. He dreams about it. He thinks about it when he's eating breakfast, when he's going about his kingly responsibilities. It's constantly there. His sin, what have I done? How could I have done that? Moreover, David acknowledges that there's nothing he can now do to make his sin right. He can't undo it. He can't remove his guilt. He can't take away his defilement. All he can do is throw himself upon the mercies of God and trust God to make him clean and to forgive him. Beloved, this is a model for all of us in our ongoing repentance. Ongoing repentance. It's unthinkable that we should live a day without repenting. And when we repent, we need to follow David's pattern here. It strikes me that we perhaps should read Psalm 51 at least once a week to keep the flavor of repentance fresh before our minds. Well, the text for this morning is verse 6. If you'll look at verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. I'm trying to do something this morning that I'm really uncomfortable doing. And that's lifting a biblical statement out of its context and seeking to build a sermon from it. I'm uncomfortable doing that because I don't trust myself thoroughly. And this kind of thing has often become the occasion for preachers to simply preach their opinions without any connection to the actual text of Scripture. I fear that in myself. I pray that I will not do that this morning. That's a dangerous thing for the church. I will attempt to explain what I understand David to have been saying in this verse. But I do think, despite what I just said, I do think that there are certain biblical statements that are paradigms of truth that stand on their own as summations of great biblical truths. And they stand as distillations of biblical truth on their own, separate from their context. And I do think that this is one of those statements. And so I want to focus upon the larger principle most of our time, upon the larger principle in the first part of this verse. Behold, you, God, desire truth in the inward parts. My outline is constructed around two major questions and then some lesser questions under the second heading. Question number one. What was David saying relative to his own repentance? In the opening words of verse 6, what was David saying about himself and about his own spiritual condition? Behold, you desire, you love. You take delight in, you, God, take delight in truth in the inward parts, in the secret place, in the hidden chambers of our hearts. And what was David saying about himself? Well, perhaps David, having now come to his senses, seeking to understand how he ever could have become so hardened as to commit such brazen acts of iniquity and to do it thoughtfully. He didn't do it without thinking about what he was doing. He actually planned his escapade of adultery, and he planned to have Uriah killed. How could he have become so calloused as to do this? And he recognized now that he had deceived himself by a dishonest way of thinking. He had allowed untruth to blind and dominate his mind. David now understands this whole wretched episode would have been avoided if he had simply cherished truth as sacred in his heart. If he had recognized that he was lying to himself and submitted to truth. Surely part of the change which his repentance involved was a renewed dedication to truth in his own heart. Who knows what kind of lies David told himself? In order to pacify his conscience and to accommodate his lust, what did David say to himself? Well, he probably said to himself some of the same things we say to ourselves. Maybe David said, well, I am the king. And this is what kings do. If they see something they want, they take it. And they don't apologize. They're kings. It's part of the perk that comes with the pressure of the crown. And pagan kings do much worse than what I'm doing. Maybe that was a lie. Or perhaps he told himself that he deserved this pleasure. After all that he had done for the cause of God and country, all the battles he had fought, all the injuries he had incurred, all the misrepresentation that had been told about him, surely he deserved some pleasure. And after all, even though he had a number of wives and a few concubines, they weren't pleasing him. But he was sure this woman could please him. God wants me to be happy. I think she will make me happy. I deserve it. Perhaps David told himself that God was merciful. God understood. He's only a man. God would overlook this one indulgence. After all, God condoned his polygamy. Perhaps God would condone his adultery. Of course, we have no way of knowing how David rationalized his violations of God's law. But of this, we can be certain. His sin was rooted in a serious disregard for what he knew in his heart to be true. Are you doing that? Are some of you living secret lives of iniquity, rooted in lies that you are telling yourself? A disregard for what you know to be true? Maybe you ought to look carefully at David. David didn't get by with this. God forgave him. God forgave him. He's not in hell. He's in heaven. But his infant boy died. And those accounts that Pastor Stu has been reminding us of so helpfully from 2 Samuel 13, those events happen very close in time to this event. And maybe Amnon and Absalom took their cues from David. Listen, beloved, though you're a child of God, redeemed and justified, God will not be mocked. God won't be mocked. Whatever we sow, we will reap. Well, I think that's what David was saying about himself. Well, now, secondly, I want to move to this question. What is the larger principle of true piety that's being taught by our text? What is the larger principle of true piety that is being taught by these words? Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Now, some of you may be thinking that the word truth simply means faithfulness, that God just wants faithfulness. It is noteworthy that frequently throughout the Psalms, where the New King James uses the word truth, the English Standard Version uses the word faithfulness. That is true. It's also curious, to me at least, that in many of the cases, same cases, the New American Standard agrees with the New King James and not the English Standard. Not in every case, but in most cases, the New American Standard uses the word truth in the same places that the New King James does. Well, in any instant, all three of those very good modern translations use the word truth, not faithfulness, in this passage. And what we're to understand as a principle is that God wants that truth will rule, dominate, reign in our hearts, in our thoughts, over our wills, in our emotions. That's what God wants. Truth reigning in our hearts, in our thinking, over our wills, in our emotions. And it is to that that we must devote ourselves. That truth reigns in the inner man. But what does that mean? How does that work? Well, here I want to take up a couple of subordinate questions. First is pretty obvious. What is truth? Behold, David said, now I understand. You want truth to reign in my heart. What is truth? When Pilate was examining Jesus leading to the crucifixion, the Apostle John records this exchange between Pilate and Jesus. Pilate said to Jesus, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus defines his mission in terms of bearing witness to the truth. He says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. To which Pilate responds, what is truth? Maybe Pilate was the first relativist. What is truth? Truth is one thing to you, it's another thing to me. Who can define truth? Listen to me, beloved. Truth isn't relative. Truth is objective. Truth is definable. Truth is knowable. You can distinguish truth from untruth. And it's your business as a redeemed human being to do that. Well, what is truth? I'll give you three answers. What is truth? God is truth. God is truth. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is truth. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, we read, God, Jehovah, is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He's a God of truth. In Psalm 31 and verse 5, this messianic psalm, we read, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Lord God of truth. In John chapter 1, we're told that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. A few verses later, John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Of course, Moses wrote truth, but the full revelation of truth to man came through Jesus Christ, the Word, who is God, who became enfleshed. The self-identifying statement of Christ in John 14 is very familiar. Don't let it breed contempt. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then, speaking of the Holy Spirit in that same discourse, he said in John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify me." God the Father is truth. Jesus Christ is the incarnate, full, and ultimate revelation of truth. The Holy Spirit has been sent as the Spirit of truth. One way to define truth would be to say that truth is reality. Truth is what is. Truth is reality as reality really is. Sometimes we can see reality, but we can't see all that reality is. Truth is reality in all that reality really is. Beloved, when you think about reality, your mind has to begin, or if you start with things and work your way up, it has to end with God. When there was nothing, there was God. God is eternal. God has never had a beginning. God will have no end. God is reality. And everything that exists in this world exists because God willed it to exist. Every lesser thing comes from God. All reality comes from the ultimate reality, God Himself. You say, "Well, Pastor, what about evil?" Evil is a major part of reality. Where did that come from? Well, God did not cause evil in the sense that God did it. But God created Satan knowing that Satan would spawn evil throughout His creation. And so even evil originated in the decree of God. God is reality. But God is not just ultimate reality. God is perfection. God is reality as reality ought to be. He's absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. God is truth. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God and truth. And Jesus came to reconcile us who have turned away from truth, to reconcile us to truth, to reconcile us to God. We have chosen to believe a lie. Jesus has come to reconcile us and to bring us back to truth, to God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has been sent into the world to reveal truth, to reveal Christ, and to enable people to know Christ, whom to know is to know truth. People, again, who have chosen to believe lies. The Spirit of God has been sent to rescue us from lies and to bring us to Christ, to His truth, who brings us to the Father and peace with Him. If you don't believe that we live in a generation that has lost its grip on truth, I encourage you, when you go to work tomorrow, when you're talking to your neighbors, just ask them. Ask them to explain their understanding of death. Why do people die? And what happens when people die? And listen to what they say. During the Civil War, if you had asked that same question, people on both sides of the Mason-Dixon, you would have got basically the same answer. Few differences, but if you've gone back even further to the Revolutionary War and asked that same question, most Americans would have answered in a very biblical way. You ask that question today. Listen to people explain the reality of death and what happens at death. And it's very apparent we live in a generation who has lost its grip on reality. It's lost its grip. And truth. God wants truth in the inward parts. That means that God wants us always to know Him and to think in terms of Him, to think in terms of life as He is, as the origin, as the ultimate. Is that the way you think? How much do you think about God? When you think about your life and what you think is wrong with it or what you think is good about it, how much do you think of God? You think about your neediness, how much do you think of God? What is truth? Answer number two. Truth is whatever God does. Truth is whatever God does. Whether it's in creation or in providence. Psalm 33:4, all His work is done in truth. In Daniel 4:37, I love this, you have a pagan king. Some argue he was the most powerful king in the history of the world. I don't know how you judge that, but his name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was a pagan, but I believe God converted him. And Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:37, "Now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he's able to put down." All his ways are truth. In Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." The Lord's counsel is truth. I've got all kinds of plans for myself, my wife, my future, my retirement. I've got all kinds of plans. The counsel of the Lord will stand. Reality, truth, is what God has planned for me. It's not what I planned for me. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, God is referred to as saying that "I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And I say, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." In Ephesians 1:11, "In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who is working all things according to the counsel of His own will." Time doesn't allow me to say a great deal about this. But beloved, truth is not what we do or what we plan to do. Truth is what God wills and what God brings to pass. And neither my works or my will stands before God. His work, His will stands forever. That's truth. Practical outworking of this. Turn to James chapter 3. You say, I know these texts. I know you know these texts. But what control do these texts have over you? And the way you think, is the truth discussed in these texts ruling in your heart? James chapter 4, James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today, tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy and sell, we'll make profit. Maybe some of you have been thinking about tomorrow. What you're going to do, what you've got planned this week. Well, James is talking to you. He says, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor who appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live. And if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. I learned this week that a man who has preached in this pulpit, a man named Bob Lynn, dropped dead this week. He had a massive heart attack. He wasn't yet 60 years of age. He didn't plan on dying. God planned on taking him. How much does this truth reign in your heart? Do you live in the consciousness that every part of your life depends on the will of God? You have responsibilities. You're to think, plan, and act responsibly, wisely. But at the end, the course of your life and the outcomes of your life are determined by Almighty God. And if you're not living with that awareness, you're not living in the realm of truth. That's truth. It's what God does. It's what God has planned. It's what God has purposed. Answer number 3, what is truth? Truth is all that God has taught us in His Word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Now, I've tried to say that very carefully. You knew I would get to this, but I want you to listen to the way I said it. Truth is all that God has taught us in His Word, the Holy Scripture, the Bible. John 17, verse 17, Christ said, your word is truth. In the 119th Psalm, which is about the Bible, preeminently, in verse 151, we read, all your commandments are truth. In verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth. Back in 142, we read, your law is truth. And we understand why when we come to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. But let me ask you something. Is every statement in the Bible true? Every word in the Bible is breathed out by God. But is every statement in the Bible true? Well, how about this one? You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that true? No. That was a lie. It is a very accurate record of what Satan said to our first parents. That's what he said. But what he said was a lie. What am I getting at? I'm getting at this. You cannot learn divinely revealed truth by simply opening your Bible at any place and reading. And taking a text and saying, this is what God says to me today. You shall not surely die. If you eat of it, you're right. No, God isn't saying that to you. Beloved, we handle the Bible in a cavalier way. The Bible is an amazing revelation of eternal truth. And every part of the Bible contributes to the ultimate revelation of that truth. And every part of the Bible is valuable, but not every part of the Bible is a statement of that essential truth. All the Bible contributes to that which God is teaching us. And it's all valuable. But you can't just open your Bible and read the essential message of the Bible in every place. You have to know the Bible as a story in its entirety, as a progressive revelation. What am I saying? I'm saying you have to work at having truth in the inward man. Having truth in the inward parts, whatever else it means having the Bible ruling over your mind, will, and affections. But beloved, you have to handle the Bible with care, with prayer. You have to be spirit-enabled in your study and reading of the Bible as opposed to thinking superficially. I'm all for scripture memorization. I am. But beloved, if you don't understand the context of the text that you're memorizing, you may twist that text to your own harm. In order to have truth in the inward parts, we must be devoted to learning the message of the whole Bible, which is ultimately Jesus. And it's his work. But the whole Bible feeds that message and informs that message in ways that we have to understand it. Be truthful. How devoted are you to learning the message of the whole Bible? I hear people say, I've got my favorite parts. I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms. But that's just part of the revelation of the message. What about the prophets? I'm trying to work my way through Ezekiel again. That's truth. It feeds my understanding of the message, but it's not easy. But it's part of God's revelation of the message. I dare not dispense with it. That's why our meetings, our worship meetings, are often so long. We think you need to know the Bible. We haven't figured out a simple way to teach every part of the Bible. We think we need to labor in the Word for your good because God wants truth in your inward parts. And it's not as simple as just learning John 3:16. It's a big book. And it all contributes to the truth that we must know. What is truth? God is truth. The works of God are truth. God's word is truth. Well, now lastly, last part of trying to grip this principle. What is involved in having truth reigning in the inward parts? What does that involve? What does it look like? Well, the first answer I would give to that is this. Having truth dominate our souls will mean that the glory of the living God is ever before us. It will mean that we are moving away from self-consciousness reigning over our psyche, and we're getting closer and closer to having our minds and psyche dominated by God consciousness. God is truth. To be dominated by truth would mean living lives in a continuous state of awe and reverence of God. Because God is truth. I think we hear more today than I can recall in my lifetime. We hear Christians talking more about the awe and awesomeness of God. I think songs talk more about the awesomeness of God than the songs that were written earlier in my lifetime. Surely that's good, isn't it? Surely that's good. But it does seem to me that almost all the references to the awesomeness of God are references concerning His goodness, concerning His grace. That's understandable from our vantage point. Grace is the most awesome part of God. And being gracious is God's peculiar delight. And it's right when we think of the awesomeness of God that we should think of God is love and God is gracious and God is merciful. But beloved, grace and goodness do not exhaust the awesomeness of God. And it's not according to truth that we think of God's glory only in those terms. I watched a video clip this week of a question and answer period with Pastor John Piper. And he was asked to explain the justice of God having whole Old Testament nations annihilated. Where is the justice? And God having whole nations, men, women, and little children, annihilated. Beloved, if you're going to live with the glory of God, you've got to be able to answer that. Dr. Piper said, in a very gentle way, it was just because God did it. It was just because God did it. This creation belongs to God. He created this earth and everything contained in it. Every human being is God's creature. God is a creator. God is the potter. God can do with His own things whatever He pleases. He's God. He's God. Can you imagine you and your wife buy a piece of property and you clear it? You build a house, your dream house. And you plant some shrubs, and in the back you plant a tree. You have great hopes for that tree. But over 20, 25, 30 years, that tree gets bigger than you thought it ever would. It's blocking the sun from the grass and the other shrubs, and it's keeping the sun from hitting your house. So you go out, you decide you'll cut down the tree. And your next door neighbor comes, "What are you doing? That's a tree, man! What are you doing?" I don't know what you would say. I would hopefully say it a little better than I would think it. I'd probably say something like, "Friend," I would be thinking, "bucko." friend. It's my house. It's my property. That's my tree. I planted that tree. I'll cut that tree down if I want to. Right? Who created this world? Who gave it its shape, its form? Who numbered its years? Who decided who would be born where, when? Who did that? God did. It belongs to him. If he decides it's going to end here, that's his prerogative. It's just because God did it. But that's not all. God's not only creator and potter. God is judge. And every human being has determined to transgress against God, fight against him, rebel against him. All the people in those Old Testament nations had revolted against the revelation that God had given of himself in the creation. They had rejected it. They had formed idols based on their own imagination. And some of them sacrificed their babies to those make-believe gods. God not only is creator, but God is judge. Said that's the end. Listen. Every birth and every death is a work of God. Mr. Lynn died this week. That was the will of God. Lindsay and Eva were born this week. That's a work of God. And today, over the face of the earth, thousands of people will die because that is the will of God. Listen to me, beloved. The awesomeness of God is not just Calvary. It's Eden. It's the beginning. It's the day of judgment. It's the day you were born. It's the day you will die. It's the day that your children will be born. It's the day your children will die. It's all under God's control. That's truth. That's the glory of God. To be controlled by truth, to have truth reigning in your heart, is to have the majesty and sovereignty and power and wisdom and goodness and grace of God prominent in all your thoughts. Second part of the answer. Having truth dominate our souls means living daily lives filled with humility and gratitude and submission, bowing before the works of God in our lives and in our families and in our church. Being ruled by truth means recognizing that there are no acts of chance or luck in our lives, whether it's good or bad. There's no bad luck and there's no good luck. There's just God doing all his holy will. Last week we prayed for Pastor Christman's daughter and son-in-law who lost their 7-week-old infant to SIDS last weekend. I hope that many of you have watched the memorial service online. I haven't been able to watch it all, but I watched the part in which this young woman and her husband, racked with the grief of the loss of their only son, stood smiling, giving praise to God with an open casket in front of them. And part of what they said, and I'm paraphrasing, but it was part of what they said, we knew that our son's days were all numbered for him before he was born. We just didn't know they would be so few. But God is good. And God is wise. And we had him for 7 weeks. Praise be the name of God. That's living with truth reigning in your heart. That is the truth. And what amazed me, That mother who carried that baby for all those months. And that father who, like every other father, has such dreams for your son. They were taking their emotions, their wills, and they were subordinating them to the works of God. That's truth. That's having truth reign in the inner man. A heart governed by truth fights against the sinful impulse of complaining and pleads for the grace to submit and to trust whatever God does. And it takes grace, beloved. It takes grace to do that. Answer number three, finally. A soul ruled by truth. A soul ruled by truth endeavors conscientiously to have no convictions. No convictions about good or evil, right or wrong, truth or error, that are not necessitated by the Word of God. No convictions. Opinions, maybe. Convictions, no. I was reminded by a discussion I heard recently of how much I have to work on my own soul to get to this place. I heard the question, is it the duty of American citizens to vote in the presidential election? Is it the duty of American Christians to vote in the presidential election? And the key word there is the word duty. Is it a moral duty? I suppose I would be inclined to say, yeah. In fact, I know I've said that. I don't remember where, but I'm sure I've said. And the question was asked, okay, where is that commanded in the Word of God? It's a moral duty. If it's truth, it has to have its origin in God. Where is that commanded? Where is it commanded that Christians be involved in government? And that's what voting is. It's involvement in government. Where does God require that? What does God require of Christians with regard to civil authority? Well, he requires us to pay our taxes. He requires us to bow in submission before civil authority. And he commands us to pray for kings and all who have authority. That's what he commands. Pay your taxes, submit, pray. Where does he command that we vote? Well, he commands that we submit to civil authority. Maybe civil authority commands us to vote. Does a constitution in the United States require us to vote? Does civil authority require us to vote? And by that time, I'm saying, you know what would be a more accurate statement? Voting is a privilege afforded by democracy. It's my opinion that it would be wise for us to exercise that privilege insofar as we can do so with a good conscience. I think that's a better answer. But to say it's your duty to vote, what warrant do you have in the Word of God, which is truth, to say with conviction that is your moral duty? You see what happens? You know what happens? We take our opinions and we catapult them above, thus saith the Lord. I think I've done that. I fear I've done that. In many ways, perhaps. David committed horrendous sin because his soul was not ruled by the Word of God, which he had and which he knew. He had portions of the Bible. He wasn't ruled by what he knew that God had said. Is that true of you? Are you living in error and sin because you were being ruled by thoughts other than in contradiction of what you know to be the truth revealed by God to you? Most quarrels, I won't say all, but most quarrels and most disputes between Christians exist because unproven and perhaps unprovable opinions are considered more important to us than the unmistakable truth of God's Word. You hear it in conversations with Christians. Their voices rise. Well, I believe it's my judgment. And contention breaks out. Because we are willing to fight for our opinions, even if it means transgressing what the Word of God says. Happens in sermons. Happens in elders' meetings. It happens in conferences. Beloved, we've got to take our opinions and subordinate them to what the Word of God actually says. We can have opinions. We have to call them opinions. We should be willing to die for truth. We should never be willing to die or kill for our opinions, or to divide, or to cause strife because of our opinions. Perhaps the most practical means to peace is to have our hearts not only filled with love, but to have our hearts full of truth. Well, is this a need in your life? Is it a need to have truth reigning in the inner man? I confess, it is a need with me. Will you join me in asking Jesus Christ to make us more truth conscious? More truth-centered, less oriented to ourselves, opinions of the world, philosophy of the world, things that really don't have any substance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have much more than natural revelation. We thank you that we have Bibles. And we thank you that our Bibles inform us of the truth. They teach us who you are. They teach us about the sovereign power of your will. They call us to submit as vessels before the potter. They inform us that the rule of the universe has been committed to our dear Redeemer. The one who died for us is the one who has been made head over all things for the church. We can trust you not only to rule according to your will, but to rule for our good. And you have committed that you will make everything work together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. So, Father, help us to embrace what we know to be true and to learn more that we don't now know about what is true, and to commit our souls to it. And forgive us, Father, when we have embraced the ideas and opinions of others, perhaps great men, or perhaps our own opinions, and we have enshrined them above all that you have said. And we've been willing to break the peace that you command and to act contrary to the love that you require so we can make room for our opinions. Oh, Father, forgive us. We would destroy ourselves. We would destroy the church of Christ were it not for your Spirit of truth. Make us humble. Make us teachable. We have so much yet to learn. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.